The following message is by Eugen An of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found online at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
With that, let's get into the scripture this morning from Acts chapter 19, verses 23 through 41. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him in. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring their charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Let's pray. Jesus, we enter into this place together. And Lord God, we want to hear from you, and we ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a faith to respond. Let your word pierce us, cut us, and change us. Holy Spirit, empower us to be transformed in you. Lord God, we pray that your presence would be known in this place. And we would say that we have heard from you and have met with you. Lead us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to give you a little background information on the passage that we're studying today, Paul enters into the city of Ephesus. And when he goes there, he is looking for the believers, the followers of the way. And he finds a bunch of believers that are there. And he asks them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" They said, "No, we haven't. We've been baptized with John the Baptist, but we have not received the Holy Spirit." And so what Paul begins to do is he takes them, he baptizes them, and an amazing thing happens. Each of these people, as they come out, they begin speaking in tongues. They begin prophesying, and now there's crazy things that are about to happen. After this happened, Paul resolves to stay in Ephesus for 2 years to preach the gospel in Ephesus and in all of Asia. What begins to occur after this is amazing. Stories of Paul touching handkerchiefs and aprons and people taking them back to their sick loved ones and them being healed. When people started hearing these stories, they're like, whoa, this is not normal. And now there's another story that's going throughout Ephesus in Asia. It's a story of how these Jewish exorcists are going around exorcising demons, and they're saying, we cast you out in the name of Jesus, the one whom Paul preaches about. And so one day these men, the seven sons of Sceva, they come upon this demon and they begin to say the same things. We cast you out in the name of Jesus, the one whom Paul preaches about. And this demon says, hold up. Jesus I know, Paul we're familiar with, but who are you? And in their shock and in their horror, they can't believe what's happening. And this demon gets gangster on them, beats them down so bad. I don't know what kind of beatdown this could be, but beats them down so bad that they run out of the house, no clothes on, totally naked and bloodied by this demon. When this story gets out, it moves like wildfire throughout Ephesus and all of Asia. And now the name of Jesus is being praised and revered. And now one of the last stories that are coming out of Paul staying in Ephesus is that these now followers of Christ are coming out and publicly testifying, say, I used to do this, but now I follow Jesus. And there's a huge group of magicians. And these guys probably heard the gospel being preached, and they placed their faith in Christ, but they sort of held on to the magic scrolls, just in case. You know, plan B, we all do that. Just in case this whole Jesus thing doesn't work out, they held on to the magic scrolls. But as they begin to hear these stories of Paul healing people and not even being there, about the seven sons of Sceva getting beat down by a demon, because they know Christ, they know Paul, but they don't even know these people. These magicians are realizing these magic scrolls are totally worthless. They mean nothing. And so what do? They have a good old-fashioned book burning. They bring them all, they put them all, and they light them on fire. I have a South Beach Diet book that I'm waiting to do that. It means nothing to me. And so they burn the books, and it says that these books, these scrolls, were worth 50,000 silver coins. That's a lot of money. If you saw anybody burning up $50,000 worth of equipment, wouldn't you be like, what are they doing? And that's exactly what people, when they were watching that, were thinking. What are these people doing? What are they thinking? But they are publicly testifying that these things mean nothing to me. And that my hope, my security, my trust is in Jesus Christ alone. And that they have been set free through the truth of the gospel. Now we arrive to our passage today. In the city of Ephesus, as you guys can see here, there's one major goddess that dominates that place. And her name is Artemis. Artemis is the goddess of fertility. The goddess of the wild beasts. And so when you are wanting a child, when you want a good harvest, what would you do? You would go and pray to the goddess of Artemis. You would lay down offerings. You would give your heart to Artemis and say, please do something for me. And so in Ephesus, they built this amazing temple that everyone knew about. And it was this temple here. It's a mock-up, but this is how beautiful, huge, and majestic this temple was. It is considered today one of the seven greatest wonders of the world. And so you can imagine when you have something like this back in the day, people want to go check it out. And so people that are followers of Artemis, people that are just curious about Artemis, they're coming to the town and they want to check and know who is this goddess. And so in the midst of this temple being there, there's an amazing local economy. People are making money off of this. If you've ever been to Times Square in New York City, you know that you can buy a trinket every 5 inches in that place. And the same thing when we were in Ephesus, you could get silver shrines. You could get all these things that revolved around Artemis. And that brings us to our character today, Demetrius. And he was a master silversmith. And what he did was he made idols. He made these little shrines dedicated to Artemis. And he wasn't just trying to scrape by. It wasn't just this mom and pop shop that he was running. This man was dominating. He was killing it. He was making tons of money through this business of making shrines. And so, as he's making this wealth and growing this, he's realizing all of a sudden the sales are dropping. Why aren't I selling the same amount of shrines, if not more? The profit margins aren't the same. And as he's realizing this decline in the sales of shrines, he begins to hear the rise of these stories of Paul and the gospel. How there's miraculous healings. The seven sons of Sceva. And then these magicians that burn 50,000 silver coins worth of scrolls. And Demetrius, being a businessman, his ears perk up. Wait, what? And he realizes that this is not a good thing. So what does Demetrius do? He gathers all of the craftsmen in Ephesus. He gets them together and he leads the crowd and he says, "Brothers, you know that we've made our money, our wealth, on making shrines of Artemis. But this guy, Paul, has showed up. And he's beginning to say this, that gods made with hands are no gods at all." And so as he and Demetrius is realizing that if this is a truth that Ephesus holds on to, he's going to lose everything. All these craftsmen that have made their wealth are going to lose everything. Everything that they've worked so hard for, everything that they've placed their hope in, it's going to be gone. And so they say, "We cannot let this happen." So this band of craftsmen get together and they begin shouting throughout the streets of Ephesus, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And as they're going through the town, the people are hearing this. And you know, when you see a crowd going by, you sort of just like naturally gravitate towards it. And so people just get in the chant like, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Not really knowing what's happening, but they just join in and just, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And as these craftsmen are going around, they find two of Paul's travel mates, Gaius and Aristarchus. They grab hold of them and they take them into the theater of Ephesus. This was like a mini stadium that could hold about 24,000 people. And they're all chanting at a deafening volume, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now the story tells us that Alexander, he's a Jew, right? And he's told, "Hey, get up there and tell them, we're not anything part of Paul. We're not part of this guy. So don't blame us." And as Alexander, you know, stands up before this huge crowd, they realize, "Alexander's a Jew, Paul's a Jew. You're both wrong. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And so they go on for 2 hours. That's like making you guys say that the entire service. Can you imagine that? And so they continue on crying out, screaming out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now I want to pause here and ask you, why is Demetrius causing this riot? What's he doing here? The scriptures describe him not as a devout follower. He was a zealot for Artemis. It doesn't say that in the scriptures. But what it tells us about Artemis, he was a wealthy man. He made money. And not just a little bit. He made a killing on this. He built this business up. He's probably been groomed as an apprentice to a master silversmith. And so everything of his life depended on this. Demetrius recognized that if Paul was speaking the truth, that gods made with hands are no gods at all, then everything that he has built his life upon, his career, his business, and worst of all, the goddess of Artemis, it would amount to nothing. Nothing. Everything he valued would be gone. Demetrius leads this riot because of the idol of his heart. It's not Artemis he's going after. It's not Artemis that he's defending. But really, the God of money. The God of money that he has been bowing down to. The money that he makes has been giving him the source, the sense of wealth, or the sense of meaning. The sense of security. A sense of significance. Now that the God of money, the one that he worships so much, is threatened, he's willing to do anything and everything to protect it. Now, I want to bridge this to us this morning. Don't we do the same thing deep down inside? That there may be idols within us. We may not bow down to idols. I don't think anyone in this room goes home, closes the closet door, draws the shade, pulls out a little statue and begins bowing down to it. I want to say it, nobody does that here. And if you do, let's pray together afterwards. But that there are things, that deeper idols in us, in our heart, that we live for. We have idols in our heart that drive us to live the way we live. For example, bowing down to the God of love. A person that bows down to this kind of idol, the God of love, would say, if I could only find someone that will love me, if I could only marry this person, the perfect person, my life would have meaning. But if I don't marry that person, if I don't find that person, I am worthless. I'm not good for anything. When we bow down to the God of success, we find our identity in this career that we have. It brings us honor, prestige. We're able to hold our head up high. We find our security and our identity in the things that we've achieved and our successes of our career. If you were to lose your job, if you were to lose that standing, you'd say, I'm nothing. If I'm not a doctor or a lawyer, if I'm not a pastor, if I'm not what I do for a living, I am nothing. These things define me. If you bow down to the God of money, we believe that having more money will get you the cars, the home, the clothing, the vacations. And we think that if I just had it, I would be so happy. My life would have so much value to it. My life would be fulfilled. And I think this last one, the God of parental approval. I think this is something that we may struggle deep down underneath. Is that if my parents are pleased with me, then I know that I'm someone. If they accept the college that I've gone to, if they accept the profession that I've chosen, if they approve of the life that I am living, then I know I can be happy. But if I fail my parents, I'm a failure. If I disappoint my parents, I'm a disappointment. Keller helps us to understand this. What is an idol? And he gives this definition. An idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. A counterfeit God or idol is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and your energy and your emotional, financial resources on it without a second thought. What Keller's saying is that things like career, achievement, romantic relationships, comfort, social cause, these things can take the throne of our hearts. And then they become not just good things, but the most important things. These are the idols that we live for. Some of you guys may have heard of these two nonprofits, World Vision and Samaritan's Purse. I wanted to share a story this morning about the founder of both of these. His name is Bob Pierce. Has anyone ever heard of Bob Pierce? In 1947, Bob Pierce set on a journey to China. And when he went to China, his heart was bent on sharing the gospel with anyone that he would meet. He went there for 4 months, and led an evangelistic crusade. Thousands of Chinese people came to know Christ through those rallies. And as he was leaving there, as he was there for 4 months, he was encountered with the poverty, with the hunger of children. And as he went back to the U.S., he was just so broken by this. He wrote in his Bible this statement. He said, "Let my heart be broken with the things that break the heart of God. Let my heart be broken with the things that break the heart of God." And so what he did was he went back to the U.S. He was so charged up. He went to China again, began videotaping all the things that he had seen. He took these videotapes, these videos, and brought them back to churches in the U.S. And he began to come to churches like this and say, "Please adopt these children. Look at how the dire circumstances they're in. Please do something for them." In 1950, Bob Pierce founded World Vision. All of us, I think, are familiar with that. It's a great Christian organization. But in 2005, Christianity Today wrote this article about Bob Pierce, about the truth and the reality about who he was. And I'm going to just read this excerpt from it, but just listen to the story of his life after he founded World Vision. Bob Pierce had an ungoverned temper and frequently clashed with the World Vision Board, particularly over his insistence of making financial commitments on the fly. He traveled as much as 10 months of the year, and his family suffered. Bob Pierce said, "I've made an agreement with God that I'll take care of his helpless little lambs overseas if he'll take care of mine at home." In 1963, he had a nervous breakdown. For 9 months, he almost disappeared, preferring to travel the world rather than return home. In 1967, he resigned from World Vision, bitter at those whom he felt interfered with his organization. On a 1968 goodbye tour of Asia, his daughter Sharon reached him by phone. She asked him, "Daddy, can you come home?" He refused, saying that he wanted to extend his trip to Vietnam. His wife, Lorraine, started home immediately, but by the time she arrived, Sharon had already tried to commit suicide. She was unsuccessful, but later that year, she succeeded, and she took her own life. By then, Pierce was hospitalized in Switzerland. He would stay there for a year, treated with insulin and other drugs. The following year, he took over a small hunger organization that became Samaritan's Purse. In 1970, he legally separated from his wife. His daughter Marilee wrote that his memory was badly crippled and his mind frequently unclear. Just once in September 1978, the family was able to gather for an evening of reconciliation. 4 days later, Pierce died. I share this story to you not to bash these organizations. They're great, reputable Christian organizations. But this is a story about a man that served in Jesus' name and did these things for Christ's cause, but really was at the mercy of the idol of ministry success. He was bowing down to this and doing whatever it took to maintain it. When the threat of it was going to be taken away, he grew angry, bitter, and he never would return home, but he just continued to go out and go on this crusade. He was serving the ministry, bowing down to the idol of ministry success. He thought to himself, if he was only on the field, helping the helpless, promoting his cause, he would have meaning, significance. The truth is about our fallen hearts that we can even take good things, and turn them into the most important things. That we're not willing to just say, money's not that important. No, we say, it is ultimate. I have to have it. We can make marriage, children, family, and as we've just heard, ministry, the most ultimate thing, that we must have this. These are all good things, but when we love these more than God Himself, we've turned them into an idol in our heart. So this morning, you may be wondering, how do I identify it? How do I realize or even unearth this thing that I may be living for subconsciously, unconsciously? Demetrius had created this incredible uproar. He was angry at what Paul is doing and how the people are responding to the gospel. And his anger drove him to do this riot. He felt like he was completely justified. He said, I need to protect my idol of money. And he felt completely justified in doing this. So how do we identify our idols? One way is the actions that we take to protect it. That we're willing to lie, to cheat, to steal. We're willing to hurt others in order to maintain this idol. We believe in our heart of hearts that we must do everything and anything to maintain this. Now I want you to finish this sentence this morning in your own heart. Don't say it out loud. We don't want to know yet unless you feel convicted to. But if I do not have this, I cannot be happy. If I do not have this, whatever that blank is for you, I cannot be happy. This helps us realize what is some of the motivation, some of the things that we say, this is how I find my most meaning. If I have this, I have security, I have significance, I have meaning. The next is, what do you invest your time, your money, your energy into? What do? For example, if beauty is your idol, you spend lots of time in beauty magazines. You go to the mall and you look for the perfect outfit. You spend thousands of dollars on makeup, hair products, all these things to beautify you. You're willing to spend hours in the gym to get the perfect body. And if you're wondering, yes, I do struggle with... No, I'm just kidding. But if you... What do you invest your time in? What do you invest hours in? What do you invest your money in? Where is your thought life going to? This can unearth and reveal to us our idol this morning. And the third way is our emotional response. Gauging our emotions. When our idols are threatened to be taken away, we respond in anger, resentment, bitterness, depression, despair. These are the reactions that we'll have. If you're threatened to lose your job, you get angry at your boss. How could you do this to me? This has so much meaning to me. My life is dependent on this entirely. You give your heart to that guy or girl and they totally dump you. You're angry and bitter and you cannot forgive that person. You've built up your nest egg and your 401k and your savings account, and because of the economy totally tanking, you've lost majority of it, if not all of it. And you think, I am so angry. I can't believe I lost these things. You have the resentment. These emotions are giving us information, telling us that something deeper is going on. I want to share a story about my life, and some of you may know or may not know, but in my fourth year in college at UIC, this picture, by the way, is from 01 when digital cameras were just coming on board. This is like a 1.2 megapixel camera, so be in awe of how far we've come in our technology. But my fourth year in college, I signed up for the Summer Missions Program. And the Summer Missions Program took urban kids from the city of Chicago and took them out to Michigan. And what we did there at the camp is we ate with them. We stayed in the same bunk with them. We did activities with them all day. And every night, we would have a worship service and be able to share the gospel with these kids that have never heard it. Through the first year of doing this, I felt God opening up my heart and leading me to be a part of the church that led this camp. And so I walked in faith and I planted myself there. And it was a very small church. It was probably a church of about 50 people when I first arrived. And this small church had enormous needs. Enormous. And me being a wide-eyed, bushy-tailed college student saying, I can help. I can do anything. I began leading the Friday night Bible studies. I began leading the worship on Sundays. I became the right-hand man to the pastor. I eventually became the associate pastor. I was doing all these things and my life felt significant. It felt important. People liked who I was. The approval I received from my pastor, from my youth group, from my peers, the approval I received increased my desire and my willingness to serve and devote all my energy and time there. This all came to a head about 4 years into my marriage. Ministry was great. I was doing amazing things. I was happy. The ministry was flourishing. But behind closed doors, things that I didn't want to talk about, my marriage was disintegrating quickly. We were on the pathway to divorce. And when I made the decision that I had to leave, my first thought was not, can I save my marriage? Because that's probably what normal people would think, right? Can I save my marriage if I left this church? My number one concern was this: what will people think of me? What will be their opinion of me? Am I a failure? Am I a quitter? Who am I? And for me, that equation, if I can't have, and for me, it was urban ministry, I can't be happy. I'd rather be dead than be doing anything else than that. And I was so angry at my wife. I was so angry at my God because this idol was about to be taken away from me. And I went into depression. I was in despair. And I've shared about this with our church. And I know there's a safe place for me to share this. And so often when I share this experience, I typically would say, you know, ministry was my idol. But as I was preparing for this message, as I was asking God to search my heart, I realized, you know what? It wasn't really ministry. It was this. My God was the approval of others. If people will approve me, then I have meaning. If they were disappointed in me, I was in despair. I was in depression. Not even Christ could save me. This morning, are you identifying what's going on? We can be followers of Christ Jesus, claim Him as our Savior, and that is truth. But our hearts are so sinful, and we are so prone to make good things into ultimate things, the things that are more important than God. So what do we do? How do we overcome this? I wish I could tell you this morning that once you've identified your idol, you just pray and ask for forgiveness, you feel bad, and then you're okay, you're free, you're happy, it's all good. I wish I could say that this morning, if we're only that simple. But like I was saying, as followers of Jesus, we're going to struggle with this. We're going to wrestle with this. And we won't stop making idols until we see Christ face to face, until He returns on earth, or until when we die and see Him face to face, that our hearts will be completely enraptured in worship with Him. But until then, we're going to wrestle with this. I want to bring us back to those magicians. If you remember them, they surrendered those scrolls and they realized that these idols, these magic scrolls that I held on to so dearly, they mean nothing. They're worthless. They cannot save me. They do not give me any security. It's only in Jesus Christ alone. And it's when our fallen hearts begin, when our fallen hearts are seeking significance and worth through our idols, when we really should be seeking our significance and security in Christ alone, in our Savior. Now, how do we do that? I'm just going to lead us through this very quick thing. I think most of us here, and I'm praying that many of us here are realizing there's something deeper that is moving within us, idols in our hearts that we chase after, we run after, thinking that if I have this, I'll have meaning and significance. By you stating that you have an idol, we have broken the first commandment, that you should have no other gods before me. And in breaking God's law, what is it punishable by? Only by death. That you and I, we deserve death because we break the law. We deserve it. But this is the truth of the gospel. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took our place in the punishment that we deserve. When you behold that cross, when you remember what Christ has done, He took your place. You don't have to taste it. You never have to feel the wrath of God because of what Christ has done for you. There's nothing wrong with family, children, money, success, beauty, ministry, but it's when our hearts make them the most important thing that I must have and I drive my life towards. That is when we have bowed down to the idol. But when we recognize that our hope and our security, that our trust is in what Jesus has done for us, that He has taken our place. No longer do you have to fight and strive to serve that God, that idol that you were worshiping before. But you are loved and accepted, cared for, and you can be entrusted to because of the love of God in your life. We need to love God more than these things. That can only happen when we truly understand that Christ took our place on the cross and He died for me. Then we can truly worship the one true God from now and eternity. Let's pray together.